Okay, so you're studying with someone, and they tell you this. They say, you know, I'm not opposed to Jesus Christ and Christianity, but you can't say that people that don't believe in Jesus Christ, people in other religions who are devout and live good moral lives aren't going to heaven, because God loves everybody. And He loves people whether they're Muslims or whether they're Hindus or whether they are of other religions other than the religion of Christ. And it's just not right for you to tell people that if they don't believe in Jesus, they're going to be lost. Where in the world in the Bible would you get an idea like that? Where would you go? John 8:24. What does it say? That's pretty definite, isn't it? I said, therefore, to you that you will die in your sins. For except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So, are you telling me that Jesus came for the purpose of sins, that He didn't come to make us better lives in our community and to better our government? You know, Christianity ought to better government, better our society, and give equal rights to people. Why do you people always want to make Christ associated with sin and all of that kind of thing? Luke 19:10. What does it say? Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. Well, okay. So you're talking with someone and they say, look, we're saved by grace. Works has nothing to do with our salvation. There's nothing you can do that will have any impact on your salvation. It's all by grace. What verse might you turn to?
Ephesians 2:8.
They say, amen. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. That's what I've been telling you. Not of works.
John 6:28-29.
What does it say? No, don't read it. Okay, that's close, that you believe something like that. Okay. That you believe in Him and He has sent. If you get John 6:28-29, though, and have an idea what it says, you can turn over there, can't you? And that's good. And that's what we're trying to do, just equip us. There are going to be times you forget exactly what it said. You may not get it word for word. That's okay. As long as we have some idea of these verses in our minds, ready recall, and be able not just to memorize them, but to know enough of them to say, hey, that applies to this very question or this very issue that I'm trying to work with this person on, that's where they're mistaken in their thinking, that maybe we can help them with. And so they say, you know, I agree with you that before a person can be saved, they got to confess their sins. And we at our church, we do that before people are saved. They get up and tell all about the sins in their lives, because the Bible teaches you need to confess to be saved. You agree? Okay, it's not your sins you confess, but your faith in Jesus, the Son of God. And that's what, in Acts 3:19? Oh, Romans 10:9-10. Okay. That's right. That if you confess with your mouth what?
Lord Jesus.
Believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you should be saved. For with the heart man does what? believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. All right. Good. All right. Water baptism. You know, you believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus. You believe we've got to be penitent toward Christ, I believe that. You believe you got to be willing to commit, confess your faith, I believe that. But I don't believe water baptism has anything to do with a man's salvation. My preacher just said last week that water baptism is a sign of salvation. It has nothing to do with removing a man's sins. Okay, Romans 6 would be a good one. You ready to quote that one?
Not the whole chapter.
Not the whole chapter. That's right. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And where's that at?
Acts 22:16.
There's another one you memorized that would be good.
Acts 2:38.
Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness, or some of you have heard say the remission of your sins. Okay, good. And Romans 6:4 we're studying tonight. What does Romans 6:4 say? What does Romans 6:4 say? I know some of you know it. It's not as easy one as some of the others. We don't quote that one as much. Tell me what it's about, at least. What?
Therefore we've been buried with him in baptism, that like Christ was raised from death, also life.
All right. That's not exactly, but that's close enough. If you can get that, you can use that verse. And so it talks about the fact that we're buried with Christ in baptism. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so we're buried with Christ, and then following that, we arise to walk in newness of life. Okay, so that's what we're looking at in our study tonight. Romans chapter 6. And verse 4. Okay. If you've got your Bible open to Romans 6, first thing we had just called to your attention is how the word death and died, dead, that family of words is all through the first part of the chapter. Maybe you noted that, but you'll see that idea especially in the first 11 verses. So he talks about this death, about verse 2, we died to sin. Verse 3, we were baptized into his death. Same thing in 4, and raised from the dead in 4, and then we were united with him in the likeness of his death in 5. We're crucified with him in 6. He died, verse 7. If we have died, verse 8. So our question here is, what is one's condition before this death that this context is talking about? How does he describe the person's condition in verse 6 before this death? Slaves of sin. That's how he defines it in the text. You don't have to depend on your own comment. You can just have a person read it. Here it is, verse 6. He said, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So our old self was crucified so that we may no longer be slaves to sin. Does that not imply that we were slaves to sin before this death took place? Okay. Now then, we ask the question. We have three verses here. What is one's condition after this death? If we were slaves of sin before this death, what's one's condition after this death. What does he say in verse 4 in our memory verse? Newness of life. After this death, we arise to walk in new life, newness of life. In verse 7, freedom from sin. That's an important verse there, verse 7. He who has died is freed. You may have a marginal note there. It says acquitted from sin. All through Romans, he's been talking about law and law condemning and using a word that talks about being held accountable before law, justified. And so he that has died is freed or acquitted. He's justified. He's not guilty under law anymore. And so then in verse 11, what term does he use? Alive to God in Christ Jesus. All of these are after death, the death that he's talking about. So we need to find out when one experiences whatever this death is that he's talking about, because before it, we're slaves to sin. Afterward, we're free from sin. Before it, we're slave to sin. Afterwards, we are walking in a new life and alive to God. So our next question, when does one experience this death according to the verse that we memorized?
After baptism.
Okay. He says we are baptized, note it says, into death. So in the act of baptism, we experience this death where we are no longer under sin's condemnation and sin's bondage, and we arise to walk a new life. So baptism marks, in his own writing, the action that brings us into that experience or that relationship. Note verse 3. It says, do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? He didn't argue the point with them. They understood it. He's making another point. His point is in verse 1 and in verse 12 that you can't keep living in sin. He's been arguing that the grace of God covers sin. However great man's sin is, God's grace takes care of it. So somebody might argue, well, if God is glorified by his wonderful grace, what we ought to do is sin more. He said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, and God forbid, or may it never be, as this version says. And so, but then he goes back to their baptism, where they were separated from sin, died to sin, baptized into death. So how in the world now can you go back and live in that you were separated from in your union with Christ? In verse 5, note that statement, we were united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Go down past that little chart I've got down there and go down to point number 11 on your lesson. Look at this objection that we're dealing with. Numbers 10 and 11. You see, an objection is raised to what we're saying. The people say baptism here is just a picture or a symbol, a likeness of our death to sin and freedom from which we have already experienced the moment we believe. So it's just picturing what's happened already. Go to the end of your lesson. Very end, I've got some quotes to show you this is common teaching. The first one is Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual. Baptism is not essential to salvation, for our churches utterly repudiate the dogma of baptismal regeneration. What does regeneration mean? Rebirth. In other words, that you're born again in baptism. But it is essential to obedience since Christ has commanded it. It's also essential to a public confession of Christ before the world and to membership in the church, which is his body. So if you want to be a Baptist, you got to be baptized. But you do not have to be baptized to be saved, according to Baptist doctrine. And so they say it's a confession of Christ before the world. So it pictures what you've done, and your faith in Him is the idea. Here's another quote from a Baptist preacher, J.G. Bowe, in a little book I have, What Baptists Believe. Baptists believe that the immersion of a believer is an open declaration to the world that such a one is dead to sin. Again, it is a proclamation of our belief that Christ arose from the dead, and in this symbol, an object lesson is set forth as resurrection of Christ to the world. Likewise, it symbolizes not only our rising to walk in newness of life here, but proclaims the resurrection of our bodies. So it's a symbol, and it's simply a declaration of your faith, and you believe that you've been cleansed in Christ, and you believe in His resurrection, death and resurrection, and this act just says, I believe that. Kind of like an act of confession of that. The Presbyterian Confession of Faith. I know some of you are reading the lesson, and that's good, because some of you wrote me and said I had a typo here. It is not a typo, it's just we don't use that word. Although it be a great sin to contemn, it's not condemn, it's contemn, that's what it is. I went back and looked it up to be sure. So what does that mean? Well, take the N off and put a PT on it, you have the idea. To hold something in contempt. In other words, not to regard it favorably. And this is the verb form, to contemn. We don't use it, but that's what they're talking about. Although it be a great sin to contemn, that is to speak badly, denigrate baptism, or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it, so that no person can be regenerated or saved without it. So baptism is important, is what the Presbyterian Confession of Faith says, but it is not essential to salvation. The Methodist Discipline, Article 17 on baptism. Baptism is a sign of regeneration, a sign of regeneration of the new birth. The baptism of young children is to be retained in the church. And then the Watchtower Society, baptism does not wash away one's sins, make sure of all things. So this is the world you're dealing with. This is what people are being taught. Now go back up to questions 10 and 11. You'll note the idea that baptism is just a sign of your faith or a symbol of your salvation. So point number one, where did the text say that? Does Romans 6:4 say that? So to assume that's what it says doesn't prove it. It may mean it. Sometimes a verse doesn't, you know, it'll say one thing, but there's an additional meaning. But the verse doesn't say baptism is a symbol of one's death to sin. It says that we are buried with Him by baptism into death and united with Christ in baptism with His death. So that's the first thing. And I would suggest you don't start answering the argument until the person proves it. Where does the text say that? But secondly, there is a likeness in the text. He talks about this comparison in our memory verse, so that as Christ was raised, so we too might. And then verse 5, united with Him in the likeness. And so what people get in their minds, of course, they hear this preached and taught, that there is a likeness in baptism between baptism and the true salvation that we acquired when we believed. And so that's the comparison that's made. You're saved when you believed. You came to believe in Christ and His death and His resurrection, and you put your trust in Him. And baptism has a likeness in that it's a declaration of that faith. But if you look at the text, that's not the comparison, and that's what we have on your lesson. there is a likeness between two things being drawn, but we have it on your text. Verse 10, he died to sin. Verse 2 and verse 11, we died to sin. Verse 4, Christ was buried. Verse 4, we were buried with him. Verse 4, 5, 9, and 10, Christ was raised to a new life, never to die again. We are raised to new life, verse 4, 5, and 11. Yeah, there's a likeness, all right, but it's not a likeness to when we believed and came to accept the death and resurrection of Christ. That's not the likeness. The likeness is between Christ's death and my death, Christ's burial and my burial, Christ's resurrection and my resurrection. That's the likeness in the text. So, backing up then to our chart that we have on your lesson, we just take these phrases right out of the verses. Verse 4, the verse that you memorized, we're buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 7 says, when we are dead, we are freed from sin or acquitted. So I've got to experience this death that Christ made possible by his death. And then, verse 5, following that, I'm raised to a new life. Verse 4, and now I'm alive to God or by God, depending on how you take that verse. Alive to God or by the power and grace of God. And so, but that follows this burial into death. Any comments or questions about the chart? Is that pretty clear? Anybody feel like they'd have any problem presenting that to someone? Okay.
Steve, that's right in line with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, what the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ.
Okay. That is the heart of the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's right. And it's our faith in that that causes us to seek the salvation that he offers. And in order to do that, I've got to receive Jesus into my heart. When I receive him into my heart, now I'm saved, right? Sir? Book, chapter, and verse. Let me talk to my preacher. Okay. Question number 7 then. Does newness of life precede or follow the death to sin? Follows it. Then, does newness of life precede or follow baptism? Follows it. If one is saved before baptism, does newness of life come before or after salvation? What? That, you think that's a trick question or something? It's not a trick question. It's a logical question based on your answer to the first two questions. If newness of life follows death to sin, if newness of life follows baptism, if one is saved before baptism, does newness of life come before or after salvation? Before. That doesn't make sense, does it? See? So, if newness of life follows death to sin and follows baptism, then you have a problem with this third point here. So, obviously, this cannot be true, yet this is the consequence of teaching one to save before baptism. Okay, go down on your lesson to the chart that we have. This is a simple little chart. I've got a chart like this that I have used on several occasions in home studies with people, trying to teach them the plan of salvation. It's a very simple approach, and it's something you can use. So let's look at this little simple chart. On the left, we have what we must do to satisfy our spiritual needs. On the right, we have the spiritual needs of the sinner. All right, so we do the right side of the chart first, and then we get the answer for that from the left side of the chart. So on the right side of the chart, let me begin back in Romans 3:23. Where do we begin? All of sin. It falls short of the glory of God. So, to be an heir of the promise, one must be what? According to Galatians 3:29. In Christ. And so, it must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you look at that in Galatians 3, verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So it's the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus. Verse 14, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, that is, that promise God made to him, and your seed, all family of the earth, be blessed, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit made that promise through faith. And so you have it referred to again in verse 22, that promise. And verse 24 tells you it's about being justified by faith. And so now when you get to the verse we have, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So if I want to enjoy the promise God made to Abraham, that great covenant found in Genesis 12, that becomes a thread throughout the Bible, that in his seed, the Christ, I will be blessed, my sins will be forgiven, I've got to have this relationship with Jesus Christ. So we go back to the left-hand side of the chart. Galatians 3:27 tells me what I've got to do to be in Christ. What does it say? Baptized into Christ. Verse 27, all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You can phrase the question like this. How many people among the Galatian readers were clothed with Christ? How many? Those who were baptized. Not one more. You've been baptized into Christ. You've clothed yourselves with Christ. Verse 29, if you want to inherit the promise, you've got to be in Christ. But the way you have that relationship, verse 27, is by being baptized. Okay? So back to the right-hand side of the chart. We have the book of Ephesians. So let's turn over to the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians talks about God's plan of salvation in Jesus. Chapter 1, 3, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ. Discusses some specifics of that in the first three chapters. Here in chapter 1, in verse 22 and 23, talking about Christ's work when he came to this earth to save mankind. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, head suggests what?
Rule.
Rule, authority. Did he have rule and authority before he came to the earth?
Yes.
Yes, as God. But this is talking about his mediatorial reign. And this church, what is this church? What? It's a body of saved people. people. Think church, people. Okay? And so he's the head of the church by being the head of the people in this group. Church is just a group. All right? And he's the head of that group, as we'll see when we look at these other couple verses, so they can enjoy salvation. This group. Look at chapter 2:16. He's been talking about the Jews and the Gentiles here and the separation between them and their separation from God. And then in verse 16, that he might reconcile them both, that's both Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross. So both Jews and Gentiles have enmity with God because of what? What reason? Sin. So he wants to reconcile them to God, but it says in the verse he did it through one body. What does 1:22 and 23 tell us the body is? The church. We just read it. So he's the head of the church, which is his body. He reconciles all men to God in that body. Now go to chapter 5 and verse 23. What does it say Christ's relationship is to the body? Savior. Savior. He is the head of the church and the Savior. Head is not a wrong answer. But Savior of the body. Note that. Savior of the body. So if I want to be saved, if I want Christ to be my Savior and use His kingdom or rule to save me and to reconcile me to God, what do I need to be a part of? The body or the church. That's right. It's clear because it's in the body or the church or this group that we're reconciled to God and enjoy the benefits of His dominion and we're saved. That's what the text says. So I need to know how to get to be a member of the church because that's the body of the saved. So, 1 Corinthians 12:13. How does a person get to be a member of this body of the saved, according to that verse? Baptized into it. By one Spirit, that is, by the teaching of one Spirit. We're all baptized into one body. It's not the local church. This is the body of saved people. We call it the church universal. That's our term, but it's a right concept. All right, so we're baptized into the body. So if I want the blessings on the right-hand side of the chart, I want to be a part of the body to save because Christ will save that group. I got to figure out how to get in there. The way I get in there is through baptism, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. Okay, in Revelation 22:14, what blessing does he talk about there that the sinner needs? What does the sinner need? Wash his robes. He's filthy, he's dirty. That's the picture that's being presented. To have his robe washed, made clean. Okay? Acts 22:16, what was Paul told to do to wash away his sins? Arise and be baptized. Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins. So we need to have our sins, our robes washed. 22:14. Paul told to rise and be baptized, wash away your sins. The verse we just looked at in Ephesians 5, he cleansed the Ephesians with the washing of water by the word. Okay, and of course the sinner needs to be saved. Acts 16:30, the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? So the sinner needs to remedy that problem. According to 1 Peter 3:21, what saves us? That's right. Baptism now saves you. So here the person's a sinner, needs salvation, they're lost. 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism saves you. All right, and then Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 10, God demonstrates his own love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. So these verses teach that in order for us to be justified and free of the wrath of God, we've got to come in contact with what? The blood of Christ, or the death of Christ. That's right. Your memory verse. How do you come into contact and enjoy the benefits of the death of Christ? Buried with him in baptism. What? Into death. Verse 5, united with him. Baptism to death. So that's how you enjoy the benefits of his death. It's through baptism. So it's just another way to show how throughout Scripture. You may remember in one of our previous lessons that although it was granted that Acts 2:38 could be interpreted to mean that baptism is essential to forgiveness, that some of the quotes we gave you, the people rejected it because they said the tenor of Scripture will not allow it. In other words, the Bible doesn't teach baptism is essential to salvation. So if you start with that concept, then you're going to try to interpret Acts 2:38 some other way, or Romans 6:4. But you can see the tenor of Scripture does support the idea of the essentiality of baptism to salvation. Okay, so this chart shows that baptism stands between the sinner and his spiritual needs. Okay? Any comments or questions about that? What is the Great Commission? Sir? Where is that at? Sir? Not what he quoted. What he said is right. That is a copy of the Great Commission. That's in Matthew 28. The one we learned is Mark 16, 15, and 16. Of course, Ennis has known a lot of Scripture down through the years and used it in teaching people, so he used Matthew 28, which is good. But Mark 16, 15, and 16 says, go and preach the gospel where? To all creation. And it's really not where, it's to who. It's not a really aware. Yeah, to every kind of person, whether Jew or Gentile, make any difference. That's the idea. He who has believed and has been baptized should be saved. And he who has disbelieved and not been baptized should be damned. Right? Oh, okay. Didn't say not be baptized. That's right. Why is it called the Great Commission? In contrast to the limited commission. Why do we need to repent?
We have
sin. Sir?
We have sin.
Because we have sins. Okay. So I repent, I have sins, now what?
We need to return.
Okay, I return, now what? Change my mind about my sins, I don't want to live in them anymore, I'm still going to die and go to hell, right? sir?
You have to then make a commitment to let Jesus
work. I want you to tell me why I want to repent. What? Okay, and where is the verse where Peter was talking that like that? Acts 3:19. Y'all know these answers, you just won't speak up. All right, good. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And in Acts 2, he told them to repent. Why? For the forgiveness of their sins. That's why I need to repent. Because it's essential to the forgiveness of my sins. Okay. Our time is up, and the Lord willing, we'll look at our lesson 11 on Sunday morning. We have some copies of those on the table. If for some reason you don't have that one, we'll pick up there, the Lord willing.